If you haven't been here the last few weeks, we've begun a series in Job, and up to this point, we've seen Job as the best man and a good man, but in heaven, God had a dispute with the accuser, Satan, and Satan basically said, Job loves you because you've blessed him. Would he love you just because of who you are? And so God allows the accuser to strip Job's life away. Everything that he holds dear is gone. And so today we'll be looking at his interaction with these three friends that come to comfort him. So let's go to prayer and then we'll open the scripture together. Lord, thank you for this morning. We pray that our hearts would be reminded of your goodness to us, even in the midst of the perplexities of life. Just like Job and his friends wrestling with what is true and right, we want to have our hearts wrestling as well, and we want to be like Job, speaking rightly of you. Lord, we know that we can't do that in our own strength. We need your presence. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The three amigos, the three stooges, I don't know what we call them in the ancient world, but they're friends of Job, and they hear about his predicament. Again, they don't know what's gone on in heaven. They just know that his life is ruined. They plan to go together to sympathize with him and to comfort him as good friends would. I imagine their conversation as they came together in their little caravan and made for Uz. It's that hushed conversation that grows in intensity as friends process unexpected and overwhelming bad news. They experience the horror of someone else's misery, someone they're connected with, and they begin to discuss it together. You can imagine them saying, I heard he lost all of his livestock. Those Sabaeans and Chaldeans, they just swooped down and attacked. All of his servants were killed too. Can you believe his whole family died in that freak windstorm? Well, at least Job's wife is with him to comfort him. I wonder what shape he'll be in. I can't imagine how he's coping. Did you hear how sick he's been? When they finally arrive, Job is so stricken by disease and grief that they hardly recognize him. You may have seen a friend under great strain or spent time with someone who's in the hospital battling disease, recovering from an accident, or after an emergency surgery. They lose weight, they become gaunt. It seems like some of their life has been taken out of them. Job is just wasted skin and bones. So we have to praise the friends first for their response. They see Job in his distress. They hear of it and they come to him. And immediately they tear their clothes, they pour dirt on themselves, and they join this boil-scraping friend on the ash heap with tears and wailing for 7 days. The ministry of presence on full display. The witness of true friends. They're silent for a whole week. The scripture says, because they saw how great his suffering was. And as the reader, at this point, we are so glad that finally Job has some support and some good in his life. These friends are with him. And so in chapter 3, he's able to speak and he outlines his deepest agony and the prolonged curse of the day of his birth, sharing with them, this is what I'm going through. This is what the place that I'm in. But what happens next turns out to be an epic fail on the part of the friends. God characterizes it in the epilogue that was read, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you haven't spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And so, if you've been reading what takes place between chapters 4 and 31, that's what we're going to cover today. That's right. 27 chapters. Buckle in. We'll be here till dinner. It's this back and forth discussion, this debate, this argument about how God enacts justice and how he interacts with his creation and what that means for Job. Job and Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, they're all in agreement on the greatness of God. They agree on his role as creator. They're agreed on the right of God to judge as the ultimate and final judge. They agree on the limited perspective and wisdom of humanity. They believe in sinfulness and brokenness of humanity. But where Job and his friends disagree is why Job has suffered and what his response should be. So one way to think about this is Wheel of Fortune. For those of you who are 15 or younger, this was a game show where there's tiles and you guess the letters and they turn around and reveal part of the puzzle, and the first person to figure out what the puzzle says wins money and fabulous prizes. And if you type Wheel of Fortune into your browser and you type in epic fail, you can have some pretty great laughs at others' expense. And I brought just one example this morning. This was the category of thing. Tell me what you think the answer might be. Wish list. Some of you may have seen this video. Wish list, exactly. Good job. The contestant came up with fish love. Fish love. I'm not exactly sure what fish love is, but I'm sure it's very, very deep. So in Wheel of Fortune, everyone sees the same pieces of the puzzle. But with limited information, their conclusions might fit into the spaces and yet be incorrect. Fish love. In many ways, that's what the wisdom and the fundamental assumptions of the friends are like. They have a lot of the pieces of the puzzle, and their understanding of how life works seems to fit together neatly, but instead of coming up with wish list, they're confused by fish love. The friends make a strong case for the retributive justice of God. They advocate for this position that God alone is just, okay? Humans are treated in this life based on their behavior, what they do. The just, those who do what's right, will receive good from God. And the wicked, those who disobey and oppose God, will be punished and just receive bad things in this life. So by way of example, listen to Zophar in chapter 11. He says, "And your life will be brighter than the noonday. The darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there's hope." And then the contrast in verse 20, "But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." And of course, the three friends have good reason to think about God's justice in this way. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30. "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commands and his statutes, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Good things happen to people who do good things. Bad things happen to people who do bad things." The Proverbs back this up as well. "If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinners?" God's going to get them. "In the house of the righteous, there's much treasure. But the trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Finally, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." These are the words of Scripture. And both Eliphaz and Bildad will appeal to the ancestors' wisdom in making their case. They're looking at the way of the world. They're seeing a mighty and just God who blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. This is their claim. And so with these clues in their pocket, with these tiles turned around, they try to make sense of Job's predicament and conclude that because God is just, and because the wicked will be judged for their sin, you do the math. Job must have done something that warrants his destitution and his shame. He must have done something. And so you are reading, if you've been reading this, they speak somewhat deferentially, maybe a little bit caring for Job, but as the dispute goes back and forth, they become more and more strident in their position. So Eliphaz will ask in his first speech, chapter 4, "Who, being innocent, has ever perished? If you're innocent, you're going to live. But you are not living. You are being destroyed. It's this implied idea that you're suffering, therefore you can't be innocent. In the midst of this, they do affirm that Job did some good things in the past. Hey, you were a good guy. We recognize that. And they urge him, hey, repent and turn to those ways of righteousness. Do that again, Job. Whew, and then everything will be right. If he just turns back to God, then God will stop judging him and he'll reward him with blessing. Because God's all-powerful, he's completely just, then Job must have done something terrible. And that's why they start reinterpreting his past. You ever done this with a friend? Something kind of goes awry and you start to look back at their life. Well, do you remember when they did this? Ah, they probably had different motives than what I thought at the time. Even though they know him, even though they're friends and they've been with him, they begin to look back and they invent areas of Job's life that could be critiqued. These areas, these could be the cause of the suffering. This is the sin that resulted in this time of pain. And so as the debate continues, they're more willing to speak out against Job to the point where Eliphaz, now in his third speech, accuses Job of walking in the way of the wicked. In verse 22, he says this, "Will you keep the old way that wicked men have trod?" He says, "You are just fully committed now to this wicked way, Job. Why won't you come clean? Tell us what you did, and then repent." It's a series of arguments that go back and forth, right? So the three friends make an argument. Job responds. Course one, they do it again. Course two, they do it again. Course three, just back and forth. And the final argument by Bildad is short, and it's almost like his debate strategy is this. Stick his fingers in his ears and yell, "God is great and humans aren't. So get over yourself, Job, and stop claiming to be innocent. You must be a terrible sinner." He's just, "I can't hear it." And he goes quiet. This is the progression of the argument of the friends. They point to God's greatness. They point to punishment for sinners, blessing for the righteous. And they say, "This is our way of viewing things, Job. And if you don't fit into it, you're just going to have to keep suffering." Now, what do you think Job is thinking throughout this discussion? As the debate goes on with his friends. "What? You've got to be kidding me. You're debating in this suffering? I can't even form a thought. I'm in so much pain." He feels betrayed, deserted, misunderstood, angry. You think he feels judged? In his present state, what do you think was on his wish list? Supportive friends. A God who will give him a hearing. This theme of the courtroom keeps coming up throughout the argument. And third, the comfort of God's presence. He really needs supportive friends. He wants God to hear his complaints. And most of all, he wants God's presence to be renewed in his life. And at this point, it seems like he gets none of these. So he'll say of his friends' efforts in Chapter 6, verse 15, "My brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams." And he goes on to say, you know, these streams fill up, but then by the summertime, there's just nothing left. They're giving no life to the land around them. And that's what you guys are being like right now. Later in chapter 16, "I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all." And in verse 19, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" Dear friends, we can hear the bitterness in his final introductory comments in chapter 26. "How you have helped the powerless. How you've saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you've offered to one without wisdom. Thank you. And what great insight you've displayed." And he just undercuts everything they said. "With friends like this who turn against me, who don't listen, who cling to a theology that frankly is not working or matching my circumstances, who needs enemies?" And so Job rebuts their position in several ways throughout this time. He says, wait just a second. There are a lot of situations where the wicked prosper. In fact, there are situations where the wicked prosper and their kids prosper. they just keep doing well. How does that fit in? He says also there's many times when the good don't see the good in this life. When people who are trying to do the right thing suffer. At least two sides. Why do the wicked have good things happen? He says this happens sometimes. Why do the people who are doing good have bad things happen to them? Maybe we could say, he gets to the point that God's equal to all. He's the great judge, so everyone's just fit for death. God solves this problem by just, everyone's going to die, I'm going to judge them, and it doesn't really matter. He says, does that happen? Maybe God's that way. He also rebuts them consistently. He won't give up from his own experience. And he says, we know that, he just says, I'm not going to yield my current understanding. I'm willing to listen. If God has a critique of me, if he has a sinful way that he wants to point out, I would repent of that. But I need a hearing because at this point, from what I understand, I'm innocent. And we know behind the curtain, right, the whole picture, that this is actually his strongest case because Job is trying to be righteous before the Lord. And so these are ways that he comes against their argument. So Job, who had first been comforted, now has even this comfort of his friends taken from him, right? That one moment of hope at the end of chapter 2, his friends are coming to him, even that is taken from him. His body, soul, friendships, relationships, everything is destroyed. And their condemnation adds to Job this creeping suspicion that God's against him. Job wants in the courtroom. He wants to get in there to present his case, and he has a counterclaim that he wants to bring against God. If God functions as the friends described, then Job is claiming that under those rules, he's been falsely accused. So in chapter 27, he says, as surely as God lives, I'm holding on that there is a God who's denied me justice, the Almighty who's made my life bitter, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils. You see what he's acknowledging his creator God. He's acknowledging God as the judge, but he's saying, my lips will not say anything wicked, and my tongue will not utter lies. I will never admit you're in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. He says, I am the man that I am, and I want to interact with you. I'll maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. It's a bold, you can see why his friends were like, what are you talking about? How can you talk to God like that? Who are you? You're just like me. You're a sinner. Job, how can you talk to God like this? And Job stands there. He's content to stand up under God's judgment and submit to his fate if God will lay out the charges against him. He says, I'm willing to be in this conversation, but just tell me what I did. Job 13, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless person would dare come before him. And so he's appealing to his relationship, his commitment to the Lord, to say, I can come into your presence. And near the end of his final remarks in 31, we read, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. He's finished his argument. Let the Almighty answer. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. And so that second point, his wish list, not only supportive friends, but a God who will hear him. Job wants justice, but he's unsure from where it will come. And his friends have become witnesses for the prosecution against him. And finally, on Job's wish list, we have the desire for communion with God. And this is, as you pick through, as you read through, look for these little glimpses of Job's heart for the Lord. Because this really is it's the deepest river, I think, in Job. And it's why the resolution is such a blessing. Because God does meet Job. His desire for communion with God, the loss of all that made for the good life, is nothing compared to the loss of the relationship with his creator. He would give all that up for communion with the Lord. Listen to him in chapter 13, verse 24. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? That's coming from a place of someone who says, I was face to face with you. You were my friend. Why don't you like me? Why don't you love me? Later in chapter 14, he writes this beautiful plea. All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You'll cover over my sins. Oh, you long for the creature your hands has made. Can you see Job just saying, Lord, would you just, you made me. You know everything about me. I'm standing here, stripped to nothing. I long for your loving care. You can hear this deep longing, not only for an explanation. Some of you may be in a situation like that in your life. You just want to know why, God. Not only a vindication, but he wants a restoration of the relationship that he formerly had. He says, how I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. His recounting of his ways in chapter 31, they're not only a statement of his innocence, but a cataloging of his commitment to and his love for the ways of his God. You see a picture of a man trying to follow the Lord, and he catalogs these different ways, saying, I haven't broken your law in any of these ways. I've done what's right. I've blessed the world. And that was a good life for Job. He's praising that following God's ways was a blessing for him. His life has been blessed, and he indeed feared the Lord, as we know. But Job's righteousness, his goodness, as imperfect as it was, is not the climax of the story. That's not the point. And so we're left with these three friends who only have part of the picture, combating their friend in his lowest place. A few weeks ago, Sean talked about how we don't like to look at or deal with or work through suffering very much. It's uncomfortable, it's difficult, it reminds us of our own past sufferings, or it scares us about future sufferings. If that could happen to him, that might be able to happen to me. Oh. I think we see some of this with the three friends. One of the titles I had for the sermon was, With Friends Like These. But as we step back and we look and we see that they are friends at the beginning and they're friends at the end. They're doing their best, and at certain moments, their best is really good. And then their best isn't that good. They're trying to turn to God and his character to look at their world, but they run into this trouble with wisdom by misapplying their theological convictions about sin and retribution to Job. They needed more information to come up with wish list, but instead they latched on to fish love. And unfortunately, they stuck to their convictions despite their relationship with Job, despite a broader picture. And so even though they do some things well, they're judged for not speaking what's right about God. And they're judged by us, the reader, as friends who failed to live up to their commitment to their friend. We know they didn't pull off perfect friendship, but aren't we in danger a lot like them? I was in a presentation yesterday here. There's a group called New Brothers Fellowship, and they work with aftercare for those who've been in prison. There's some different people from our church who've been volunteering in various prisons and aftercare facilities. One man who attended had been incarcerated, and he shared how many in church will come to a prison and talk about the hope of Jesus and how following him will lead to the good life. But when they come out, the church isn't able to be with these people in all their desperate situations. And he said, tell them it's going to be a bad life because they're going to face a lot of difficulty and struggle. And he was exhorting us not to give a rosy picture. If you do good things, your life will be good. And I thought, oh, yeah, there is that hope that we have, and we want to run to that so quickly that we forget that we are going through this life. We're called to be friends who are honest with the messiness and to be patient in others' affliction and to point to a God who is not only just but near to the brokenhearted, who is loving for the long haul, but who goes with us through our suffering. We can also be like these friends and run out of patience with those close to us, those who are suffering for the long haul. If they're happy, maybe we can put it up with it for a little bit longer, but often if they become grumpy, they struggle, there's a physically ailing person, they try our patience. We look at them and we go, that problem is not going to go away in your life. So you can imagine 2 years from now, I'm going to be having the same struggle with you. I don't know if I can make that. And it's even more difficult when those loved ones are our own families. At least in the case of the friends, they had a theological reason to lose patience. They thought Job was disrespecting and lying to God. We may avoid and distance ourselves from people and their suffering for lesser reasons. And then finally, these are just some reflections. We can be like them in our spiritual pride, can't we? What the friends of Job needed was a good dose of humility and a better listening ear. They didn't need to surrender all their convictions, but they did need to really listen, to be present with their friend, to do the hard work of grappling with what was truly a difficult situation that needed wisdom, not trite truisms. We can be friends like those who are so certain in our manner of communicating. We can be friends who are so certain about the scriptures we've memorized. Ooh, if I just tap this one in, this is going to answer every question. We can miss the person who's honestly suffering and questioning and who's in a moment of crisis and who needs the presence of a good friend following a good God. It's easy to get exasperated and fed up. You just don't get it. Or won't you just see reason? Or why are they wallowing in their pain? But to our friends who are struggling with a relationship that's crushing their spirit, maybe struggling with their sexuality, facing an unwanted medical diagnosis, financial strain, or someone whose questions about scripture and church history are troubling them, these are real spiritual, theological, physical conflicts that need patient, humble, godly friends to be present with them, to continue the conversation, to search the scriptures, to patiently pray for God's presence. You think about the tiles that you've already turned around in your life. Wisdom says, let's keep working and we'll turn another tile. We'll see more of the picture. Oh God, would you enter into this place of pain and suffering? So in contrast to Job's friend, this is the type of friendship that goes the distance. It's the correct application of wisdom, and it's the transformative relationships that God uses to minister to people in their pain, their struggle, and their suffering. At the conclusion of the matter, the friends are judged by God because of their inaccurate view of his justice and a lack of understanding of his intimate presence. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's story ends. How does it end? It's so beautiful. It ends with the mercy of God expressed through the prayer of Job on their behalf. Job's God is big enough, and his theology is rich enough, and it's wide enough that Job's love, and he expresses mercy even to friends like me. Let's pray. Lord, the righteousness of your being overwhelms us. We are people who are undone. Like Isaiah, we're people of unclean lips. Our hands and our feet work against us, so we confess our sinfulness. But we also stand in the mercy of Jesus and say that you are a God who is not withdrawn, that your presence makes all the difference. We thank you that Job not only had heard of you, but now he saw you. And we want to be a people who know you, who love your word, and who live as people that have been changed and transformed as Job was. We thank you that his theology was big enough to have a God who can walk even in the midst of suffering. We pray that we would be friends like Job ended up being, that can pray for those who suffer. We commit to being that as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.